We are continuing our 104-part series through the genealogies of Chronicles. No, just kidding. We're just spending a few weeks this fall on the entire book of Chronicles. And today we'll be looking at possibly what is the most important passage in the book of Chronicles. And it's a passage that relates to the founding of the Jerusalem temple. And just a reminder of a few things, that Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament books, and it retells the story of the monarchy of Israel from the time of David up until the return from exile. So that's about 500-year period. And then the book was written perhaps 200 years after those events that it describes. And much of the material in Chronicles is taken from the books of 2 Samuel and Kings, with some additions and changes and subtractions. And this passage that we're looking at today, 1 Chronicles 21, is taken primarily from 2 Samuel 24, but it does also have some additions and some changes and some subtractions. I have two main points that I want to leave you with this morning. The first is that our sin, in this case that we'll see today, arrogance and pride, which is the root of all sin, sin has far-reaching and tragic consequences for us and for those around us. But the good news, the second point, is that God goes to great lengths to reach down to his people and to make a way for us to be reconciled to him. So let's read all of 1 Chronicles 21 and the first verse of 1 Chronicles 22. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report, that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May Yahweh add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says Yahweh, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, pestilence on the land, with the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Yahweh my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Now the angel of Yahweh had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of Yahweh. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to Yahweh. Give it to me at the full price that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for Yahweh what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to Yahweh and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on Yahweh. And Yahweh answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then Yahweh commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of Yahweh God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Well, let's look at these first six verses. David commands that Joab, the commander of the army, conduct a census of the entire people of Israel from Beersheba to Dan, which is from the very south to the very north end of the country. And Joab hesitates at the command, and in the end, he does not obey completely, leaving out the tribes of Levi and Benjamin, because he seems to know that no good is going to come of this. But why would it be wrong to conduct a census? Why would this seemingly harmless administrative act result in such terrible punishment from God? Well, some scholars even suggest, based on what we read later in 1 Chronicles 27, 23 to 24, that God was displeased, not because a census was taken in the first place, but because Joab failed to complete it. I think that's a misunderstanding of both that passage and this one, as we'll see. But censuses served at least two purposes in the ancient world. We can see from the book of Numbers, as we saw last year, that a census counts the number of men eligible for military service. And the other reason would be to register the number of households in order to levy taxes. So David is either planning for a war or a spending project. So why would God object to these goals? Well, in the context of David's reign, we see that Yahweh God has already promised to give David victory over his enemies and to establish his house forever. In 17 verses 12 to 14, which we read last week, Yahweh promises that David's throne will be established eternally. And we see David at war in chapters 14 and 18 through 20. And after his victories, the scripture says, "So David's fame spread throughout every land, and Yahweh made all the nations fear him." And again, several times, "And Yahweh gave David victory wherever he went." And so with victories over the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Arameans and Edomites and Amalekites and even other nations, David was winning incredible riches, horses, chariots, gold, silver, and bronze. And yet, after all of these promises that God had made and kept and all of these victories and blessings, David was still feeling the desire for more. More battles, more victories, more spoils of war. You know, this is something we all understand and experience on a daily basis, and it's summed up in the first two words that we learn as children, or among the first two words, right? Mine and more. Right? Because at the heart of this greed, this desire for more, is pride. Because we convince ourselves that I deserve this. I deserve more. I'm worth it. And that's a theme that we hear all over and over again in advertising these days, that we should you know, do this for yourself because you are worth it. You deserve this. Well, what's the consequence of David's sin? Verses 7 to 13. David, to his credit, recognizes that his actions betray greed, pride, and lack of faith in Yahweh's promises, and he confesses his sin and submits to God's discipline. And Yahweh, God, offers David three choices of punishment, and his options are 3 years of famine, 3 years of 3 months of being pursued by enemies, or 3 days of plague. And when I was a kid, sometimes my parents would give me a choice between different punishments. Sometimes it would be like a choice between receiving a spanking, writing sentences like, I will not hit my sister, I will not hit my sister, I will not hit my sister, you know, 100 times, or losing some privilege. And what would I always choose if given that choice? I would always choose the spanking because it would be over quickly, whereas I hated writing 100 sentences or losing privileges. And, you know, eventually my parents, not being complete idiots, figured this out and wouldn't allow me to have a choice. They would do the more unpleasant thing, which was to make me write sentences. And interestingly, David, when given the choice, also chooses the option that is the shortest in duration, the 3-day plague. But his reasoning is different. He says, let me fall into Yahweh's hand, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands. Notice that the first two options given to David involve God behaving passively, not sending rain so that there's a famine, or removing David's protection from enemies, whereas the third option would entail Yahweh's active attack on his people through the angel of death. And maybe David knew that Yahweh, being a gracious God, would hesitate to act directly in punishing Israel. David acknowledged that he deserved punishment, but he knew that it would hurt Yahweh, God, deeply to kill his own people. You know, on paper, maybe if we tallied it up in some sort of ethical fashion, it shouldn't make a difference, but David knew that it would make a difference to the Lord to be actively attacking his own people. Now, does this seem like an excessive or unfair punishment? How could Yahweh send the angel of death against his own people when David was the one who had sinned? Well, David, like many military leaders throughout history, even up to today, forgot that his decisions to go to war placed the lives of husbands, sons, brothers, and fathers in harm's way. And so in some sense, what the Lord is doing is bringing about the consequences of war, death, and putting it all on display right in front of David instead of in some faraway land where his commanders are ordering men to their deaths. And sin is serious, and it comes with this stench of death. Well, David's hunch about Yahweh's compassion turns out to be correct. Verse 15 says that before the angel of death could reach Jerusalem to kill many of the people there, Yahweh relents. He says, enough, stay your hand. And this is not, as we see, an official like end to the punishment, but it's Yahweh hitting the pause button on the plague to give David and the elders of Israel time to carry out the command from Yahweh through Gad the prophet. Because you see, even while God was carrying out a punishment for sin, a punishment that David deserved, he had already and was already making provision for atonement and forgiveness. So he paused the punishment while David built the altar and offered sacrifices on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And this shows us both how much God hates sin and also the love that he has for his people. He's not eager to punish, but he is eager to forgive and to bless. You know, we look at Scripture, we see that God makes provision for atonement and forgiveness. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned in the garden than God decided to delay the physical death that he had warned would be the consequence of disobedience. And he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Even while the people of Israel were making and worshiping the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, Moses was receiving the law from God that would be a picture of how this chasm, this gap of sin and the creational gap between God and his people could be overcome. In Deuteronomy 30, after the covenant blessings and curses that are promised for disobedience and obedience, God says, guess what? You are going to disobey, you are going to be cursed, and you are going to go into exile. And even there, if you repent and turn to me with all your heart, even if you are scattered at the ends of the earth, I will hear you and forgive you and gather you again to your land. It's my paraphrase. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that leads to my final points about this passage in Chronicles, which are the relation of this story to the rest of David's story and the story of redemption in Chronicles and in Scripture. So in the book of Samuel, this story of the census is part of four chapters at the end of 2 Samuel that form sort of an appendix to David's life. This doesn't mean that those chapters were unimportant, but that we're not exactly sure where they fall chronologically in the story of David's life as told from 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 20. And also, we find that the book of Samuel presents David as a rather complex figure, recording many of his sins and the consequences of those sins. But in Chronicles, the sin of the census, this story that we've read, is the only sin of David that is recorded. And the chronicler, as we will see, sort of sanitizes the lives of David and Solomon as well. So right there, the inclusion of this story of sin, David's sin, is a clue that the chronicler thinks of this story as very important. Also, 2 Samuel 24 doesn't say anything about David's altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite being the site of the future temple that David's son would build. It just says, and David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that's how the book of Samuel ends. The chronicler expands the story to clarify that David purchased not just the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 pieces of silver, but the whole place for 600 pieces of gold, and that this very location was the site that Yahweh had chosen to build the temple. And the rest of 1 Chronicles, half of the chronicler's account of David's reign, consists of David making preparations for Solomon to build the temple. And instead of taxing the people, as he had possibly planned to do, David asks for donations, and the people and David give freely to the building of this temple. The chronicler, reflecting on these events that occurred 600 years, maybe, before his own time, he sees clearly in retrospect that Yahweh's plan all along was to use this sin of David as the catalyst for the building of the great temple, a temple where Yahweh could live among his people and a temple where they could confess their sins as David did and be forgiven. But from where we sit in the story of God's plan of redemption, we know even more than the chronicler knew. The sacrifices that the Israelites brought at the tabernacle and at the Jerusalem temple, though they brought them close to God, those were not intended as a permanent solution. Yahweh God planned to send a Savior through the line of David who would usher in a new and better way to bridge this gap between humans and God. And the author of Hebrews talks about the sacrifices that were offered in the temple and compares them to the sacrifice of Jesus' own body and his blood that was shed so that we could be reconciled to God. And Hebrews 10 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the result of this final act by Jesus is this, that if we have confessed our sins and thrown all of our faith and trust on Jesus and turned to him in hope, then we can approach God without fear. And further down in Hebrews 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, thinking back to our story from Chronicles, there are so many other things that we could discuss from this chapter. For example, why does the chronicler add that the Satan, or the adversary, incited David to count the people? Why does Joab exclude Levi and Benjamin in particular? What is the significance of the punishments, the other punishments that David offers, or that God offers David in relation to the rest of David's life? We could also look at the ways that the chronicler sprinkles in allusions to other important moments in the Old Testament that link David to figures like Moses and Abraham, Joshua, Hezekiah, many other important figures. And those are really important and interesting to work those out. But what does this passage teach us? Well, first and foremost, I think it teaches us that God abhors sin. God takes sin seriously enough that he would bring a plague on his own people. And again, this might not seem fair, because in the story, even David says, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. But these are sheep. What have they done?" And this relates to a larger question, and it's an important question, of collective guilt and punishment that we see raised in many passages in the Old Testament. But at a fundamental level, each of those Israelites who died, and each of us, is a sinful person, a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. And so, whether a person dies of a plague at age 30, or peacefully in their sleep at age 90, death is always a consequence of sin, which God does not take lightly. But this passage teaches us also that Yahweh is sovereign and working his purposes in a deep way, behind the scenes, over and above our understanding, and through human actions. There's no way that David could have known that his sin would reveal the location of the temple, the place where Yahweh would set his name to dwell there. How could David have seen that his marriage to Bathsheba would produce a son, Solomon, whose descendant would be the Messiah, Jesus, God's promised salvation? God's ways are not our ways, and throughout the Old Testament, he has provided types and shadows of the redemption and the salvation that would be won for us in Christ. And finally, this passage calls us to confession and repentance. Through his actions, David becomes the example par excellence of a penitent sinner. He grieves over his sin, cries out to God, and then throws himself completely into God's gracious hands. You know, if I've sinned against you, if I acknowledge that I have wronged you in some way, if I put that into words, then I'm putting myself into your hands. I'm humbling myself before you. And that's a very hard thing to do. There are two reasons that would prompt me to do that. One is because I know that going on without reconciling with you would be worse than just ignoring the problem. And because I have confidence that you would forgive me and allow things to be right between us once again. And Scripture shows us that sin creates this rift between us and God. And that rift is really unbearable for us in the long run, even if we think we can ignore it for a while. You know, David writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained from me as with the heat of a summer day." But then David says, "When I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide, you forgave the guilt of my sin." Scripture says repeatedly that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And 1 John 1:9 promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, sin creates this separation between us and God, but God has already reached out to us by sending his Son to earth. And he's already paid the debt that we owe him and could never repay to make things right. And all that remains is for me and you to cry out to him and to ask for forgiveness for Christ's sake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.